So Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which, as Jason has already mentioned, talks about the kind of glue that joins us together as Christians, gospel glue. And I think that this whole passage is expounding in practice what love actually means. It begins, love must be sincere. And although the word love isn't mentioned time and time again, I think that all of this is a section that is, if you like, shining light through the diamond that is love, and showing us all the different colours of love's rainbow. So Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my brothers, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would strike deep into our hearts, impress deeply upon us what it means to love you and to love our neighbour, and to live in that love and show that love, and so overcome evil with good. Amen. Now, getting on for 60 years ago, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous book called The Screwtape Letters. It was the imaginary letters of a junior tempter writing to a senior devil, which C.S. Lewis used as a means to give some insights into the Christian life and faith. Now, on Friday morning, I was thinking about this sermon. And those of you who preach sermons may be aware, it's actually really quite difficult to preach a sermon where it's a long list of lots of straightforward injunctions, many of which you understand perfectly well already. But as I was thinking about these things, my imagination started to wander as well. And as it wandered, an email appeared on my computer screen. It was clearly sent in haste and in error. Certainly wasn't intended for me. And it seemed so appropriate for today's passage that I thought I would crave your indulgence and break a little from the usual pattern of sermons and read it to you. It seems to be a message from the devilish head of some infernal laboratory. He's reporting to up the chain of command to his senior. And they seem to be wrestling to understand some remarkable discovery which they have made. It reads thus. To my Lord Gluespite from Scumprobe, senior analyst. Preliminary report. As you instructed, we have succeeded in isolating a pure sample of that wretched substance the human creatures call love. We have worked hard to establish its authenticity. This was not easy. The human creatures themselves, at least those under our control in our laboratories, have such a limited experience of the real thing that they are now unable to identify or distinguish it from the numerous alternatives we have concocted. Many have never even tasted it in its pure form. This reflects the solid achievements of our product development department. We have, therefore, at your advice, taken the calculated risk of observing the effects of this substance on human beings in the wild who may yet be vulnerable to it, and made use of the enemy's own analysis found in the book called Romans 12 to authenticate it. I trust my Lord will find the evidence that has been gained is worth the element of risk. We have every hope that once analysed thoroughly, we will finally be able to generate a working antidote. The first observation to be made is that it's a completely transparent substance, this love. If injected into a human subject, we estimate that our enemy would be able to see right through to the person's heart. As the enemy's guidebook says, love must be sincere. And here is the main problem in creating a substitute for it. For we have not yet been able to manufacture one that obscures the truth as we desire without becoming cloudy and unpalatable to the taste. And even the human creatures themselves can become sick of our substitutes and alternatives in the end. If we were able to generate a clear version, victory would be within our grasp. The authentic substance has strong properties of attraction and repulsion. An infected human being finds his natural tastes for our offerings are overcome. Instead, he is drawn like a magnet towards thoughts and entertainments and societies and situations which are disgustingly wholesome and positive. It can even affect their choice of TV channel. But according to the enemy, authentic love will make its victims hate what is evil and cling to what is good. This contradicts all our attempts to define love as being a general feeling of vague benevolence towards anything and everything. We do not want humans to think that love means saying no or standing against anything, do we? And the result of this strange attraction can seem truly bizarre to us. As the enemy himself says, they can indeed become devoted to one another in brotherly love and honour one another above themselves. This behaviour is wholly unnatural for the human species. Humans who have no particular natural affinity for one another, nothing to gain from them, no personal benefit or enjoyment or pleasure to be extracted from those other people, they nonetheless seem to form a genuine affection for one another. Even rejoicing when other people get credit or attention that they themselves might have claimed. Even the most hardened tempter will find the sight of this repulsive and sickening. Yet observing the effects of this substance in the church, this love is capable of genuinely uniting people who we have spent many years distancing and alienating from one another. They even seem to enjoy the experience. We can spend years inspiring them to accumulate possessions, houses, in order to firmly anchor them down to hell. And yet, a tiny injection of this mysterious substance, and they are starting to share their possessions freely with one another, not to mention with other people who live on the other side of the world sometimes. Bizarre. And worryingly, this is what the enemy predicts will be the case. Share with God's people, verse 13, all who are in need. Practice hospitality, he says, and they do it. Of particular concern is the feelings of empathy that love engenders. By rights, humans should feel jealous or threatened when other people are joyful and amused when other people suffer. Or at least relieved that the other person is suffering and not them. That's how human beings should feel. We spend much time encouraging responses like that. Yet instead, love causes them to share the other's feelings. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Perhaps worst of all, this substance generates a strange cushioning effect around it. The angles, the differences, the elbows and knees, which are so useful for us tempters to create difference and discord, seem to be absorbed by it, so that no harm is done, even though we work so hard to make the people unlovable. But again, that's what the enemy says will happen. Live in harmony with one another, he says. As you know, we are happy with either cacophony or conformity. We don't care whether human beings are forced to sing in unison and so have their spirits crushed, or whether their differences are encouraged to create discord and harmony. Either will do for the devil. But love has this mystifying capacity to generate a hideously beautiful kind of harmony. The differences add together rather than destroy each other. This is baffling. We can't do it. It's hard to believe, I know. Yet our agents have seen it in the field, in churches. Fortunately, they are able to disrupt it for a while, but never permanently. Now, it's also worth noticing the effects we observe upon the human's interactions with the enemy himself. An injection of this substance generates a dangerous level of spiritual heat. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord, he says. And this is most frustrating. As you know, we have developed a particularly potent form of love substitute, which is very similar to the romantic form of love that our enemy has created so lavishly. We advertise our form of love widely on the human media. We offer it in vast quantities. Even the humans who belong to the enemy will fall into it very readily. In fact, they all seem to want to do it. And our substitute love has the effect of cooling off whatever spiritual heat they might otherwise have developed. Their passion to serve the enemy is replaced by apparent desire for the other person. But actually, that desire for the other person conceals self-interest and self-indulgence. No end of potentially dangerous missionaries and pastors and evangelists have been effectively neutralized or even won over to our side by our love substitute. However, genuine love is difficult to extinguish. And when two infected humans combine that love closely together, we struggle to get close enough to attack the flames. Various methods have been tested in order to cool it. Most obviously, it would be thought that adverse circumstances would reduce the infection. How can humans feel love towards a God who is inflicting pain upon them? It's against all logic. But however preposterous this seems to us, we find in field studies that genuine love is not extinguished by these means. In fact, it can even be strengthened, as the enemy propaganda states in his verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. This is typical of the underhand techniques to which our enemy will resort. How is it that he can allow his subjects to be mistreated and yet see them persist in loving and serving him? We must therefore admit our ignorance, but our investigations are not at an end. Tomorrow we shall initiate a series of experiments examining the interaction of the infected human's relationships with other non-infected humans. and I shall report in the next instalment. Now, at this point, there is a break in Scumprobe's email. The author has clearly dashed off the next section and sent it in rather a hurry. "My lord," he writes, "I must report a serious malfunction in our experiment. We subject the infected humans to a variety of steadily increasing hostile pressures from humans we thought we had inoculated against the substance. We assumed that as the pressure was increased, there'd come a point when the infected humans would start to behave like our uninfected subjects. However, the infected subjects blessed those who persecuted them and refused to curse back. They did not return evil for evil. Against all expectation, the infection seems to have transmitted human to human, a result we all dreaded. And a number of our inoculating subjects escaped into the environment and are demonstrating worryingly love-like behaviour themselves. I must report my utter disgust and regret. As the enemy's propaganda said, they overcame evil with good." We have at least learned one valuable piece of information. The infected humans were not resisting persecution by the power of love alone. There was another invisible substance working alongside it, which I believe the enemy calls faith. The nature of this seems beyond us for now, but the effect was this. Under pressure, they seemed able to call upon the strength of the enemy himself to bear what they were going through. And this showed in our experiment in one particular way. As he writes, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head." And this is what defeated us, you see. We have convinced most human beings that to forgive means to pretend that nothing ever happened. Or what happened didn't matter. That what happened wasn't really bad. That it didn't really hurt. That they should just forget about it and move on. And of course their capacity to pretend is limited. Which means that when they really do suffer injustice or pain or hurt, well, they can't help but become resentful and angry. And they then feel either justified in their anger and resentment, or they suppress it, and either way it destroys them. But these subjects were not pretending anything. They were completely frank about what they suffered, but they clearly believed that their master would deal with those who caused their suffering, and they could leave it to him. They themselves could bring on that repentance to their persecutors through their own responses of kindness and love. A most cunning ploy, I must say. Of course, my lord, our official doctrine rightly denies the pretentious delusion of passing final judgment. Yet field evidence conclusively demonstrates that when people believe it to be true, our most powerful efforts all become futile. Unfortunately, following contact with this substance, I and my staff are experiencing a form of paralysis which severely limits our activity or scope to do anything. We are naturally seeking to reclaim the lost subjects and terminate them once they have recovered. In the meantime, anticipating your inevitable reaction to this mishap, I respectfully remind my lord that it was he who authorized this dangerous experiment, not me. And I suggest that there is no need to report it to the higher authorities. Yours spitefully, Scumprobe. Well, that's it from him. I doubt we'll hear from him again. I don't know how the email got onto my desk in the first place. But there's two things I'd like to say reflecting on his email. First, this mysterious substance that so baffles the enemy is real. The devil can't understand it, and the human world seems less and less able to recognize it either. Very content to accept the manufactured substitutes that can be found all around our world today. But this kind of love does really exist. It's not fantasy. It's not imagination. There really is a love which unites people together. People who are naturally different, who would naturally have no reason for mutual affection, who naturally don't get anything out of the other person. A love that creates a family, a community, where lost and lonely people may find a home. There is a love which unites us to God and enables us to know his care and concern and inspires us to love him with zeal and serve him back with passion, even when life is difficult and tough. And there is a love that actually enables us to return love for hate, to bless when we are cursed, to forgive when we are mistreated or are hard done by, instead of continuing the conflict, bring it to an end. So if you are lonely, hurting, lost in the world, if you are adrift and far from God, if you're at odds with the world around you or struggling to forgive, you will find this kind of love. But not any old place. This kind of love is found through Jesus Christ. He showed us what this true love is by dying for us on the cross. That's why the world and the devil cannot understand it or get to the heart of it. But you can if you meet him and if you put your faith in him. But secondly, although this love is real, not imaginary, it is transparent too. It is in and of itself something invisible. It can only be seen and detected in the world through its effects on people. Effects like the ones we've been reading about in Romans 12. All these different dimensions of it we find here in this passage, they are all things, you'll notice, Christians must decide to do. All these things here are injunctions, aren't they? Commands. We must decide to be and act as a community of brotherly love. It doesn't just sort of happen out of nothing. We must decide to be people who keep our spiritual zeal and serve God. It doesn't just happen. We must decide to be people who love and forgive our enemies, those who despise us or put us down. It doesn't just happen. These are all things we are commanded to do. And we only do them because love is in our heart. Scumprobe was imaginary, but other eyes are not. There is an enemy who does watch what we do and how we live. There is a hostile world that looks on and wants to see hypocrisy. And there are hurt, lonely, sinful people who need God's love, who are watching, wanting to see something they can trust. And yet everything within them says, no, it doesn't exist. And the Lord himself is watching too, isn't he? Watching for evidence like this. They look to see all these different eyes. This love of Christ, is it real or not? Is there really a supernatural force that changes lives and transforms communities? Or is it just another quaint idea made of good intentions? Self-delusion and humbug. Not really any different from what the rest of the world already knows. How would Scumprobe feel if he really did investigate Surrey Chapel? Would he be baffled, dismayed, defeated by the mysterious things he finds? Or would he be reassured? Email home. I've seen nothing that we can't explain, nothing to worry about here. Nothing that can't be found in the other human societies and activities and religions and enthusiasms and good intentions. God's love is real, but in and of itself is completely invisible. His word tells the truth, but we must supply the proof. And that comes down to what we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of love. We thank you for a depth and quality of love in Christ that is only hinted at by the world around us. A depth and quality of love that is rarely experienced and tasted in its pure form. And yet a kind of love that infects us and transforms us with the character and nature of Christ himself. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would instill that love in us, in our individual lives and here in our church. A love that will baffle the world and the devil. A love that enables us to be truly committed to people who are different, people who are not like us. A love that does not substitute for our love for God, but enhances it. Grants us a zeal and a passion for him, even in circumstances of trial and difficulty. And a love that responds to persecution, to sin against us, with blessings, with forgiveness. A love that's willing to leave all judgment to God and instead offers Christ to anyone who will receive it. Grant us this love, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, number 525 in our books and on the screen. O Thou who camest from above is him calling on the Holy Spirit to fill us with this strange and baffling and mysterious love of God.